We continue our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're going to finish chapter 7. We're going to do verses 36 all the way through verse 50. It's one big unit. So take out your Bibles. I trust you brought them. And we're going to make our way through it. I'm going to read to start our time together. I want you to read along with your own Bible and see what we're going through. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him. And he, Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Have you ever looked around the church at some point and seen Christians who you think to yourself, man, they just love God so much. They delight in him through trials. They're just always found praising him. Difficult providences come and they're obeying him still. All they do is just characterized by love for God and love for what? His people. They have joy in Christ, faith, obedience. What's the deal with that? Because sometimes you can also look out at the church and go, wow, there's just a bunch that looks so nominal. They talk about Jesus, but if someone really takes a close look at their life and analyzes Christ against all their other passions, can it really be said that they really love him? Sometimes people want to chalk it up to personality, right? Oh, that person, they just have a personality that's exuberant. That's the person. That's why they're so excited about Jesus. That's why they love him. But that's not what our text tells us. It tells us that it has something to do, one's love for Christ and arguably love for his people, they're inseparable, has something to do with how someone is responding to Jesus, specifically, as we see this morning in our text, his forgiveness. in the context of chapter 7, it's been all about responding to Jesus. So we've seen since the Sermon on the Mount, it started with a Gentile. Remember the centurion and his faith? You don't even need to come to my house. I know you're a man of authority. And then that was kind of contrasted with John the Baptist, who knew all these things about Jesus, and you'd expect him to be super excited that Jesus is ministering and looking towards the lost and the sinner. And yet John has doubts because he doesn't see the judgment that he was hoping for and that he was expecting according to his own job. And then Jesus will even take a close look at how people have responded to John and his job, because how they respond to John should correspond to how they respond to Jesus, because John is the messenger of Christ. He's the messenger of the Messiah. And Jesus is out there doing the works that only the Messiah can do, and yet we see that people still aren't understanding who he is. The people broadly, they're acknowledging their sin, which is great, but they're not yet acknowledging Christ. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, they're completely rejecting God's plan and his purposes. They don't acknowledge their need for repentance. They're not being baptized with the baptism that John had, which said, hey, you need forgiveness. They're, I think, just looking to themselves and looking to their covenant relationship to God for their salvation rather than realizing that they are guilty before him. And so the end of it, the last section that we had last week, Jesus responded to these people. And he responded to the people who had not received the baptism of John, who did not receive that John was the last prophet before the Messiah, that John did speak rightly, that they did need forgiveness. And he exposed their hypocrisy, didn't he? With this little parable of the children. And he says, it doesn't matter what happens, there's no pleasing you guys. Your hypocrisy is obvious. You hate John for one reason, you hate me for another. And they're opposite things. Because the fault's not with us, the fault's with you. And yet he says at the end of it that God's plan will be vindicated by those who follow it. That means you're going to be able to see who's rightly responded to God's plan, because they're going to be transformed to look like God. And that's what's going to be proven for us this morning. Those who have been forgiven much, what? Love much. That is the power of forgiveness. So let's look at verses 36 through 39 once again. I'm going to read them a little faster because we have a lot to go through. Now, one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So interesting, the next thing we find Jesus doing after indicting the Pharisees is what? Eating with them. The Pharisees, who are not fond of Jesus, who every time we've seen them in the Gospel of Luke are hostile to Jesus. Jesus is still found taking a meal with the Pharisees. We're going to see him two more times having a meal with the Pharisees. And so there's one thing to just note before we dive all the way into it. It's a really good thing. It's an exciting thing. If Jesus came to seek and save the lost, that also includes self-righteous Pharisees. I praise the Lord for that. If this weren't true, I wouldn't be standing before you today. And my guess is a good number of you would also not be sitting here. What a grace of God that he would take someone who's proud and humble them and extend love and mercy to hypocrites. That's what's happening here, but that's not what's going to be the focus of our text in particular, or at least take the focus of the attention of this hypocrite, this Pharisee. Instead, what's been smoldering in the hearts of the Pharisees is going to be set ablaze. Remember, they don't like who Jesus eats with. And they're fine with Jesus eating with them, but someone else is about to come onto the scene, and they're the one that we are supposed to look at, this sinner. Jesus is reclining at a meal. He's leaning forward on his elbow, and the feet stay outside as far as possible from the food. And then we're to look in verse 37, behold, something disrupts this peaceful lunch or dinner. A woman that we need to consider. Beyond being a woman, we learn something about her that's important. She's from the city and she is a what? A sinner. Interestingly, Luke doesn't mention her sins. If we try to figure out what her sins are, we move into the world of conjecture. Ironically, the Pharisee is going to be given the opposite. We're going to get his name and all his hardness of heart on display, recorded for all generations. But here we know that the woman is a sinner, and they were public enough and prominent enough that the whole city know who she is. There is knowledge of this woman. But in Luke's gospel, that's not a problem. What? That's an opportunity, because now she's in the category of need. And that's a category that Jesus came to seek and save. So this woman, we find out she learns that Jesus is in town. He's having a meal at a Pharisee's house. She grabs a jar of perfume, an alabaster jar, and she goes right into the middle of this meal. We don't know how she knows Jesus, but we know that she's already had an encounter with him, don't we? Not just as a teacher, not just as a healer, not just as a prophet, which is what's swirling around Judea in those days about Jesus, but she's had an encounter with Jesus as her Messiah. And though she never speaks up, her actions do a whole lot of talking here, don't they? She goes to what she has access to. Remember, Jesus is laying down on his elbow, feet are out. And so she goes to his feet, and she's found weeping over them so profusely that they can be described as wet. That's a lot of tears. Another way to translate this word is that her tears were raining down on his feet. That's typically how it's translated when we're talking about rain. There's a downpour coming. If that were not enough, what does she do next? She takes her hair. She begins to wipe them. Now, before we're too hard on this Pharisee, I think if one of your dinner parties was interrupted in this way, you'd be a little shocked too, right? You're sitting there eating, and then a woman who's obviously known and overtly known as a sinner in town shows up and starts wiping somebody's feet and crying. But all the more in this context, it was completely socially unacceptable for women to let down their hair in public. They couldn't do that. So much so that some rabbis gave this as a grounds for divorce. If your wife lets down her hair in public, you can divorce her. That's how unacceptable it was. Second, we find out later, Jesus' feet were not clean. He didn't take off his socks so that she could do this. They had not been washed upon entry into the household, which was normal. They were feet that were in sandals in Israel, caked in dirt, let alone who knows what else. And that is what she's wiping with her hair. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that a woman's hair is her glory and her crown according to God's design. And here she finds it fit for drying Jesus' filthy feet. It kind of reminds me of John the Baptist when he felt his unworthiness. And what did he say? I'm not worthy to even untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. How much more a woman here who's using her hair to clean Jesus' dirty feet? And the way this is written, you're supposed to get the sense that this just keeps happening. It doesn't stop. It's not this single wipe. It's repeated over and over. And she's also kissing Jesus' feet. And then we find out why she brings this alabaster jar of perfume. What does she do? She breaks it and she pours it on Jesus' feet. And she continues to wash and worship. We don't know the price of the jar. Luke doesn't record it, but it's because everybody knows that it's valuable. And so you're supposed to see this moment by moment drawn in so that you get a sense of this devotion and this adoration that unfolds before us. This isn't some brief momentary feeling, not a momentary act to make herself feel good. It's not done because she feels it's her duty, but it's persistent devotion. Oh, for love like this. Lord, help us. Even today, that we would have love like this. I hope you see that she's transformed. If you understand the honor and shame culture, this is radical what she's doing. She's not concerned about what anybody will say. She's not concerned about any of the social impact on her life. She just knows what Jesus, that he's there and what he's done for her. And so she has to come and worship him. No matter the cost, no matter the ridicule. We're so easily afraid of any of our sin being put on display or any shame coming to us. Because we fear the judgments of man so greatly, and yet what? She's been freed of that. Why? Because she knows the forgiveness of God in Christ. And yet men will still judge her, and they do. Look at verse 39. The Pharisee isn't impressed by this. He doesn't see the love of this woman. He just sees a sinner. He doesn't see the present, just the past. And he's blinded, not knowing what Jesus has done for her. And that's obvious both in his judgment of her, but then also what? In his judgment of Jesus, who he deems to be less than a prophet. Luke gives us insight into what is unspoken, right? This is simply a matter of the man's heart, what we get here. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. You hear that tone? The tone of accusation? Jesus isn't even a prophet. If he was, he would have some divine understanding about this woman. That means her appearance isn't the giveaway, right? It's not just on the outside that he would know, but he would have something from God. Enough discernment to know that she was a sinner. It kind of reminds me of John chapter 4 when Jesus is with the Samaritan woman and he starts telling her about her sin and she goes, well, clearly you're a prophet. That's what prophets were known for, understanding people's sins. But we see Jesus is certainly more than a prophet. We saw it in John 4. We'll see it here as well. But yet the Pharisee, he does not see that. He cannot see that this is an appropriate outpouring of love because he has just a hard heart. No compassion, no mercy, just judgment, seeing himself as far above this woman. And there's a connection there, right? His poor judgment about the woman also is reflected in his poor judgment of Christ, and as we see shortly, his poor judgment of himself. He's so busy misjudging everyone else that his own heart never comes under its necessary scrutiny. But Jesus, by his grace, will make plain to him that which is in his heart, and he does so with a parable. Look at verses 40 through 43. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Parables are so helpful for a multitude of reasons. Why here? Why would Jesus use a parable? What does it do? Functionally, it allows everyone to sit back and objectively kind of circle around a truth and look at it, right? You go, hey, here's a truth. Let me see it. Let me just look at it. And then now what am I supposed to do with it? Now, after understanding it, comprehending it, now I'll take it in and apply it to my own life. Good teaching does that. That's why Jesus does that. But here's the problem. When someone is self-righteous, they're inherently defensive, aren't they? If someone critiques them, all they start to think about is what? Not what the person's saying and listening to it, just how they're going to defend themselves. That's a self-righteous heart. It can be hard to talk to someone like that, can't it? You can't even get to the point of what you're saying before they cut you off to argue with you. They're so defensive. But if you do this, if you tell this story, you give a little parable, it gives a moment to prevent those walls of pride from rising up so quickly. That's what Jesus does here. He's being gracious to this Pharisee. He goes, look, Simon, consider this for a moment. And now, consider your own heart. You can judge this rightly, Simon. I know you can. But you also need to be able to apply this to yourself. Don't miss those opening words. I love these opening words in verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him. Jesus answered what? Go back to verse 39. Where was Simon speaking? To himself. You got to supply what Jesus answered. Jesus answered Simon's thoughts, saying, and Simon just questioned whether he was a prophet. There's the irony, isn't there? Now, do you know this, Simon? Listen up. Simon engages. He takes the bait. We have a moneylender and two debtors. One owes 500 denarii, the other 50. Denarii is about a day's wage. If you take the average household income and mission, that means roughly one of these guys owns $15,000 and the other guy owes $150,000. Some real money, right? Some real money. And there's also a real issue. What's the issue? Both the guys can't pay. They have this big debt, and neither of them can put up the money. They don't have sufficient funds to cover their debt. And then comes the big surprise. The money lender graciously forgave them both. Now, don't let your familiarity with this parable soften this surprise, because it really is surprising. If any of you have a mortgage, go ask the bank if they'll forgive it. It won't work, will it? It won't happen. You'll get laughed out of there. What happens when you can't pay? You go to the bank and you go, hey, I know I have that mortgage. I can't pay it. They're not going to say, no worries. I will graciously forgive you. But that's exactly what happens here. The moneylender doesn't say, well, you're going to go to jail, because that's justice. He says, you're forgiven. You're graciously forgiven. And so Jesus now turns, taking that parable, and goes, Simon, do you get it? Which one of them will love him more? Simon's answer is a little funny. Look at verse 33. Look what it says. I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. I suppose. It's like Simon all of a sudden realizes we're in trouble. The trap has been laid, it's been set, and I just stepped in it. So he doesn't give a straightforward answer. He's kind of guarded, right? He's leaving some sort of room to get himself out of this, I suppose. But But he gives the only answer that makes sense, doesn't he? Yeah, the one who's been graciously forgiven more. And Jesus says, yeah, this is a general truth. You're right. You're right. I want to stop and just consider this parable because I think it presents forgiveness for us in such a helpful way. And if we don't get this parable, we're going to get ourselves into hot water when we look at Jesus' words later. What are the things that are in common with both of these people in the story? Two things that you need to note. What are they? They're both in debt, and they both can't pay. This captures every single person before God. There's your categories. You're in debt, and you cannot pay. Our debt, the result of our sin. And that is a debt that we cannot pay. If you look at the equation here, what do these men bring to the table? Debt and nothing else. What do we bring to the table before God? Debt and nothing else. But then what does God supply? Gracious forgiveness. This is glorious. This is the gospel. Sinners who cannot make themselves right with God, graciously forgiven. This isn't your normal word for forgiveness, which is why a lot of your translations say gracious forgiveness. It's just the word for grace. What did he do? He graced them. It's the same word that's used to describe what God has done for us in Christ in Colossians 2. I want you to turn there. I want you to see this. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Let me give you a second to turn there. Starting in verse 13, Colossians chapter 2. And you being dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God graciously forgave us all our transgressions. Debtors who could not pay, their full debt erased, canceled out, nailed to the cross, forever forgotten, fully removed. Praise God. Unfortunately, Simon still isn't seeing this. It's not that he doesn't understand the point of the parable. He got it. He just doesn't apply it to himself. But Jesus will apply this forgiveness. Look at verses 44 and onward. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to this woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The woman broke social protocol in coming to Jesus. And now Jesus breaks all social protocol. As we end this section, first, you have to go back to verse 44. Look at what happens. It's strange even to read it. He turns away from his host. He says, "Look at this woman," and he looks, and then he talks to Simon, but who is he looking at the whole time? The woman. She's at his feet. He's at the table. Jesus doesn't look at anybody else the whole rest of the time. Just this woman. But then, beyond just that, he calls out Simon for his lack of hospitality. Now, hospitality was a really big deal in Israel at this time. It's still a really big deal in Middle Eastern culture. When I spent some time in Israel, it was wild how you're walking down the street and someone stops you and talks to you, and the next moment you're in their house having tea. That doesn't happen here. You don't just see someone walking down the street looking out of place. What do you do here? You lock the door. But if you're in the Middle East and you're walking down the street and you look totally out of place, they're like, this person must be lost. They should have some tea and pastries. And they take you inside your house, their house, pardon me. Here, when you enter someone's house in this culture, the idea is that though they may have entered your house as a stranger, they left with a different status on their way out. They're now a guest. They're now a friend. That is how you treat them. That is how you receive them. And so part of this meant that they would care for you. You would wash someone's feet when they entered. You would anoint their head with oil to kind of refresh their face. You would kiss them to say, hey, you're an equal. You're a part. And if you were a guest, you never spoke poorly about your host, no matter what. It doesn't matter how bad their hospitality is. You'd accept anything from them as more than was warranted, as more than was due you. Oh, wow, I can't believe you'd even have me in your house, let alone bring out a snack, right? Everything was, whoa, who is me? Who am I, pardon me, that you should do anything for me? It's all unexpected. But Jesus, he exposes the lack of this Pharisee's hospitality, even at the expense of the social faux pas. Why? Because he just wants Simon's eyes to be open to what's happened. Simon didn't carry out the basics. He has total disregard for Jesus doing the basic things that any host would do. And Simon's supposed to see what the woman does in contrast and recognize, oh no. This woman washed her feet, Jesus' feet, with tears and wiped them with her hair. She kissed his feet, not just a kiss on the cheek. She anointed his feet with perfume, not just his head with some costless oil. Simon completely failed to take care of the customary actions, and where all of these customary actions would have been acceptable, this woman went above and beyond and excelled in every one of them. So what's Jesus do in this moment? He actually highlights the righteousness of this woman, doesn't he? Simon, who called her a sinner, is actually shown to be what? Someone who lacks love and even righteousness all together. May this be a chink in Simon's armor of self-righteousness, that Simon sees he didn't love Jesus. It's not even that he didn't go that far, it's that he just didn't love him at all. He offered him nothing. And this tells us something important about Simon in the context, doesn't it? It tells us he doesn't believe he needs forgiveness. That's your big contrast here. The woman understood she had been forgiven much, therefore she loved much. She understands the forgiveness that she's received, and it leads to her love. And it's important that we read verse 47 correctly. Let me reread it. You've got to see the tension in the way it's said, okay? For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. If you read that quickly, and apart from the context, it might be really tempting to say what? Well, this woman, she earned forgiveness with all her love, right? Her sins were forgiven her because she just loves so much. That would be reading the word for as though it's a cause, right? It's causal. That would be to misread it. It's not introducing the cause, but it's introducing the evidence. That's the difference. That is to say, why do we know that she's been forgiven? Because she loves so very much. You don't earn forgiveness because you love much. Instead, if you've been forgiven much, you do love much. It's the evidence. And isn't that the whole point of Jesus' parable? It's not that these guys got something because they were good. They could not repay. They could not repay. But then we see in this the great power of forgiveness, that it transforms people. Those who experience great grace given to them, not who earn great grace, God leaves an indelible mark upon, and that mark is love. That mark's love. That's the evidence of this woman's life. And that's what makes verse 48 so marvelous when you read it. This woman was known by all as a sinner. But then Jesus' statement silences all their judgments as he passes his own. Your sins are forgiven you. This is your status. Sinner, sure. But something else, forgiven, forgiven. That is who you now are, forgiven every sin, your full debt canceled. What the Pharisee, for the Pharisee thought of her has now been made null and void by Jesus. If you look at the next verse, you see the people ask the right question. They observe this whole interaction. And what do? They go, who is this that even forgives sins? And we know the answer. It's Jesus, the Messiah. Simon questioned whether he was even a prophet. And Jesus goes, no, I'm a whole lot more. I'm the one who forgives sins. And this is so remarkable. Jesus can say this. Why? Because he actually can grant her forgiveness. He's going to purchase it with his own blood. That's the knowledge in which he says, your sins are forgiven. I know what I will do. I know what I will pay. I know that I will shed my blood, and therefore it is said, you are forgiven. I will be the one who will intercede for you. I will be the one who will stand before you on judgment day and say to the Father, she's welcomed. My blood's covered her sin. She was once our enemy, but now she is a friend, a child, my brother, my sister. And that's the promise he leaves with her, isn't it? Look at verse 50. Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She has not made herself worthy. This ties in with the whole theme. She's just received by faith a free gift of God that has been offered to her. And as a result, she may depart in peace. I'm sure many in that room wanted to send her out, but not in peace. And I don't think this is just some nice goodbye, right? This isn't Jesus just signing off and being like, oh, it's good. Have peace. This is Romans 5:1 in action, which says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you're justified, so now you have peace. You're forgiven. My righteousness will be yours. You've been made whole now. I have restored you to God. I have reconciled you. What words for a sinner that has lived most certainly a life of upheaval and turmoil, guilt and hatred. Jesus says, you have peace with God. The perfect peace your soul needs that only God can offer. Received by faith, not earned, and responded to with love, as has been demonstrated. So I just want to stop and apply and think through this, think through what we ought to look at as we consider the woman, what we ought to look at and think of as we consider Simon. Let's start there. It's clear as day, Simon isn't worshiping Jesus. He just sits there and observes him. That's probably why he even had him in the house in the first place. He obviously, it wasn't a friendly meet and greet. He already had made some sort of determination about Jesus because he didn't offer him the pleasantries of being a guest. And here, that tells us something about Simon's heart. He does not see his need for forgiveness. That's why he doesn't love and cherish Christ. Because for Simon, Jesus is just a sight to see rather than a savior that's rescued his very own soul. I wonder if there are some here today that would fall into this category. Not the woman, but Simon. So I ask you, where do you stand today with God? Are you like the woman who knows God's forgiveness and has received it, or like Simon who thinks little of God's forgiveness? There's your contrast. It might be tempting to overread this text and think there are other differences, but that's the fundamental difference. It's not necessarily how many sins they've committed, is it? It's the fact that one recognizes that they have and the other doesn't. You have to understand this morning, if you're in this room, you fall into that category of the parable. You're in debt and you cannot pay it. You are guilty before God. And you go, well, how guilty am I really? James 2:10 says, guilty of the whole law. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Don't be confused. There are no such things as little sinners, and there are no such things as little sins. You're guilty of it all. One point, guilty of it all. In our justice system, we sometimes deliver consecutive sentences. The longest that's ever been given out in Canada, 75 years without parole. The longest in the United States of America, 30,000 years. But with God, when you break the law, you're guilty for it all. And living behind a shell of self-righteousness, living for your sin and living for yourself, it's not going to protect you from the fires of hell. The reality is if you've sinned even once, which no one could even claim that few of sins, you're guilty for all of them before a holy, eternal judge, and the consequence is eternal condemnation, which is called hell. And there's no way around that. There the fire does not go out. Don't let that pass you by. When we talk about hell, we're talking about forever. So this morning I plead with you to see God's kindness all throughout this text, even to Simon the Pharisee. And may God expose your heart even in this moment so that you would cry out to him to be saved and trust that he can save you and forgive you, even though you can't pay your own debt. He graciously forgives. To the Christian this morning, we need to consider the connection between love and forgiveness. And sin, we'll add that in there too. As Christians, I would say, if I asked most of you, hopefully all of you, and I said, do you want to grow in your love for Christ, your love for people? You'd say, yes, I really do. I really do. I hope as we read about this woman, you thought to yourself, I want that. I want that. To understand that, to grow in that, we need to see this connection between your sin, your forgiveness, and then your love. First, you heard me last week, if you were here with us, I said we need to major on Christ. We need to major on sin, and we need to major on Christ. We're going back to talking about majoring on sin for a moment here. Why? Because if I'm a preacher, and there's a connection between sin, forgiveness, and love, and I preach constantly and don't preach on sin, should I ever expect that a greater understanding of sin, which leads to a greater understanding of forgiveness, which leads to greater love, will ever be the result? No. What we see in this text is God's forgiveness transforms our hearts to love. And if we see our sin, we cherish God's forgiveness. And then we love. You've experienced this in your own life when someone sins against you. When someone sins against you and you're struggling to forgive, what changes that? What would the Bible tell us to do? Forgive just as Christ Jesus has forgiven you. In fact, the same word, graciously forgive. That's Colossians 3. As Christ has forgiven you. The moment you're stuck in that sin, what do? You go back and you go, what has my offense been before God? And you will see very quickly that it's so much greater than your offense before another brother or sister. And yet Christ forgave you. And then your heart softens that moment. And you don't hold back forgiveness. What do? You forgive as Christ has forgiven you. But maybe you look at this text and you go, okay, I see that connection. But I also see there's these people with 50 denarii and 500. Bigger debt, smaller debt. And you go, I'm concerned. I don't have this colorful past. My testimony isn't full of drugs, sex, rock and roll, right? Yeah, I've even said to someone wrongfully, I have a boring testimony. Dear friend, you need to understand this morning that you don't need to have a colorful past to have a great love for Christ. Don't worry about whether you're 50 or 500 denarii in debt. If you showed appropriate love from just one of your sins against eternal Creator, you would have enough love for a lifetime. When you recognize forgiveness, you realize that you have been saved from the eternal wrath and condemnation of God. You've been saved from God Himself through His forgiving work in Christ. Just one sin, understanding the depth of your forgiveness for it, would generate more love than you know what to do with. And yet you haven't committed just one sin. You sinned this morning. You sinned probably since walking into this building. A judgmental look at another, a discontent heart, anxiousness, bitterness, anger. You look back on the week and you have a mountain of failure. You do. Not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you're a Christian this morning, you don't need a greater past to love God more. You just need to wake up to the fact that you fail God all the time. And then see how great His forgiveness is and grow in love all the more. Especially if you've been a Christian since childhood. What a grace! This is not a bad thing. But then you consider your sin in that context and it becomes all the more grievous, doesn't it? You didn't sin in ignorance. Or we could stop and consider our respectable sins, which we all have. Especially in conservative Christian circles, like pride. How often is your heart not full of pride? Or other sins of the heart that no one else is privy to. Lust, covetousness, and then some that others are privy to. Gossip and slander, exaggeration, harshness, unforgiveness, impatience, an untamed tongue. The list goes on. We are so deeply sinful. And if we're honest for but a moment, to take the time to judge ourselves rightly, rather than just always looking at the other's offenses that seem so obvious and offensive to us. Well, brother and sister, you will grow to cherish God's forgiveness all the more. And I promise your love for Him will flourish. Because even when you forget to remember God's great forgiveness, and you just walk in hypocritical judgment, God even forgives that. For Jesus paid it all. And so this morning, we come and we see this. And by the grace of God, it will spark our hearts to what? See our sin all the more. Confess it all the more. Repent of it. And then glory in the greatness of the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And grow thereby, loving greatly as children of God. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous thing it is that you save sinners. We're so unworthy. We're so helpless and weak and needy. But Christ is strong. Christ is a great Savior. And so we look to him this morning. Father, protect us from blindness to our own sin. Protect us from self-righteousness. Protect us from hypocrisy and judgmentalism where we find others' sins more offensive than our own. Rather, grant us a greater awareness of our sinfulness and grant us a deeper understanding of our forgiveness. May we cherish your love for us in Christ that we see all the more beautifully, even this morning. And as that takes place, grant us more love for you. Grant us more love for your people. May we be known and found as those who love much, because we have been forgiven much. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.